identify something simply by what it is not. If we know enough information about what that certain thing or person is not, a lot of times we can arrive at a pretty good understanding of what it is. We get this concept. We understand that. If you've ever maybe taken a long car ride with some young kids who want to play the I Spy game for a few hours, or what maybe seems like a few days if you were playing that, maybe if you're going through New Mexico trying to play I Spy, that gets pretty difficult. But if you ask some of those questions of what that kid has found that is going to be the objects that you're trying to guess, you realize that a no answer to some of those questions can be just as useful as a yes. Is it red? Well, no. So you quit looking for red things. And eventually, if you got enough no answers, you'd be able to figure out what that child has in mind that they're trying to get you to guess. In a similar fashion, it is common, I think, to be able to appreciate things more when we have been without them. The absence of something might help us to understand just how much we like the presence of that thing. I might be talking this morning to some empty nesters who were maybe bemoaning the peace and quiet, the absence of the sound of children and the activity going on in the house. And you maybe before this month were thinking, that's sad that we're here by ourselves and it's just the two of us and it's very quiet all the time. And maybe in the last week or so you've come to think peace and quiet is really pretty great. Without five kids wrestling in the living room and grandkids screaming at each other and all this noise and bustle and all those sorts of things. We love those things and they are fun while they're here, but maybe when this holiday season is past, you say, I kind of look forward to some time by myself. I appreciate that more now because I've experienced some of the chaos. Similarly, maybe some of you college kids that have returned home for a while. You thought you were eating okay when you were by yourself, and Chick-fil-A works fine in a pinch, but now you're getting mom or grandmom to cook some of those really good meals for you, and you're saying, actually, this is quite a bit better. I had just forgotten. I was not experiencing it, and now I am. In the same way, I think that we can greater appreciate God when we understand the things that He is not. And especially if we were to consider those things that men and women throughout time have created for themselves as gods or goddesses, the deities that men have conceived and have created, when we understand their character and see the nature of those beings, we understand perhaps more clearly by seeing what God is not, what He does not demand, how He does not act towards His people, what He does not require, what He does not approve of. We understand His goodness to come more sharply into focus when we see the inherent wickedness of those things that men create for themselves. Look no further than the Scriptures where we see the gods that the Canaanites worshipped, who required their servants, their worshipers, to pass their children through the fire. To take one of your beloved infant children and to place that in some kind of a molten steel, some kind of fabricated altar, and to burn that child to death in service of a deity. What would your opinion be of the morality, the character and nature of that God who would demand you to do that and would be quite displeased with anything short of that offering? Oftentimes we see these deities that men create for themselves are really just reflections of man. That is the nature of anything we create. And so we see that nobody has invented a God that truly seems good. That seems contrary to what we understand from some of our friends who do not believe in the one true God and would say He's just something that man has conceived. It's just something man has created. And really they are of the opinion that you could come up with a better God if you wanted to. That's all God is anyway. That's all Jehovah is something that man has created. If you wanted to make something that was more refined and more perfect, you could do that. Why then for millennia have men created their own gods, have done so, And all of those things are flawed and really terrible and quite deplorable in all of their conduct. I want this morning to briefly just consider one example. We'll be talking this morning about forgiveness and at what cost it comes. And one example that has always seemed useful to me to consider would be a Greek hero, Greek mythological hero that is familiar to many of us, if not most of us, a man named Hercules or Heracles. He was named after his father's wife, Hera, supposedly to give honor to her. Ironically, Hera was his most consistent opponent and really just the nemesis of Hercules' life. But after a period of Hercules' life where he had, in a fit of rage that was caused, as the myth goes, by Hera herself, a queen among the goddesses, Hercules had slain his wife and children. He did not know what he was doing. But he finally came to his senses, grief-stricken, horror-stricken, saw all of the bloodshed, saw what he had done to his beloved family, and consulted the oracle at Delphi, who ordered him to perform these certain tasks, the labors of Hercules, as they are called. A man named Eurystheus would decide what he was to do, and if he performed those tasks, those things would allow him to atone for his transgression. And as we look deeper into what those things were, really they form some of the most famous things that are found in Greek lore, some of the most well-known deeds that this man Hercules ever performed. And they were the most amazing deeds imaginable to a Greek mind, especially one that enjoyed all of the mythology, all of the stories and fables of their people. He had to slay that terrifying Hydra, whose heads grew back as soon as one of them was severed, a dragon-like creature that was seemingly impossible to kill. He had to go and kill the Nemean lion. That statue that is behind me shows that lion's skin on Hercules' head, which he wore as an ornament after performing that feat successfully. But the Nemean lion was invincible. You couldn't penetrate its skin with the sword or with arrows or with anything. He had to strangle it to death with his bare hands. There were all sorts of sacred or rare or impossibly elusive creatures that Hercules had to capture. Go and hunt those things and bring them back, but don't harm them. The opposite of killing all those terrible beasts. He had to steal golden apples from the Hesperides. In fact, he didn't end up doing that because mighty Hercules was able to take the spot of Atlas and hold up the vault of the heavens for a few moments while Atlas went and retrieved the apples for him. And then clever Hercules tricked Atlas back into taking the heavens upon his shoulders so that Hercules could escape. He had to descend to the Greek underworld, Tartarus, going to the gates of Hades itself, so to speak, and capture the guard dog of the underworld, Cerberus. He had to clean these great stables where hundreds, thousands of horses and cattle were kept, and had to divert a river in order to do that and perform that task successfully in just a single day. All these things Hercules did, and they were meant to, as we mentioned a moment ago, atone. That's the price of forgiveness as far as the gods of the Greek pantheon were concerned. Hercules had done something terrible. He was to pay that off with sweat, with danger, with risking his life. And we look at the character of those 12 labors that were the price of Hercules' forgiveness, the ones given by man-made gods, by deities fashioned by the human mind and by human hands. What do we see about them? Well, they were seemingly impossible by intention, by design. These were things that he was not supposed to be able to do. They were setting out fool's errands, really. You just can't accomplish this. This is an animal that cannot be captured. Now go catch it. Here is an animal which is invincible. You can't hunt it. You can't do anything to harm it. Now go and kill it. Things that were supposed to be impossible to do. And really, there was malicious intention behind that. Not only were those things meant to have been impossible, they were meant to have been fatal. When you go and fight against the Hydra and fail to kill it, you don't just say, well, I'll try on Tuesday then, and you go home and just kind of sleep that one off. No, the Hydra kills you. You get eaten. You lose your life in trying to do that impossible thing. There's malice behind these motives. They wanted Hercules to suffer, maybe even to die, to lose his life trying to gain atonement. There's a great degree of humiliation behind some of these. I mentioned a moment ago having to clean these massive stables, to do that all by himself. That's the work of a servant, the work of some mean slave, certainly not befitting great, mighty Hercules, the hero. It would be dirty work. It would be disgusting work. He was made at times to dress as a servant and to appear before this man, Eurystheus, that he was serving as a butler of sorts, and really just degrade himself and do things that were tedious. No good really came of any of these things. They're just heaping the scorn and the humiliation upon him. And of course, there's a great degree of the arbitrary in all of these things. They were subject to whim, whether or not they were accepted or whether or not they were sufficient. Originally, in fact, Hercules was only required to perform 10 labors. But then an extra 2 got added because his taskmasters decided, well, we just don't like the way you did that. And so we're going to make you do something else that's even more impossible than the first 10 that we came up with. We would refer to this as moving the goalposts or moving the end zone. You thought you were going to score if you got this far, but we're changing the rules now on the fly. So this arbitrary requirement for forgiveness. Is this a fair way for a deity to treat a man who wants to atone for his sins? Well, fair would be subject of debate and all kinds of metaphysical questions and so forth, but we can certainly see it's not very kind. And in many cases, as we mentioned, it simply was not even supposed to be possible. The reason we bring any of this up is to bring into greater contrast, through understanding what it is not, the one labor through which we have our forgiveness, the one labor given by the true God that accomplishes the forgiveness of man's sins. But wouldn't you know, it doesn't involve killing a lion, doesn't involve slaying a dragon, doesn't involve cleaning a stable, doesn't involve hunting some golden hind, doesn't involve anything of that nature. In fact, the one labor is not even a labor which we are tasked with to perform. The one labor is that which Jesus Christ Himself, the very Son of God, came to perform and did perform when He went to the cross on the behalf of all mankind. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. He's describing there the ministry of reconciliation that he and the other apostles were teachers of, ministers of. The reconciliation between God and man. The atonement, the payment that could make man whole, that could put him back on good, friendly ground with his God. And he says, God has done the reconciling to himself, by himself. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He did that. Jesus performed the labor. This was not a Herculean approach to forgiveness. As long as you have paid with pain and suffered and striven to make reparations, as long as you have worked dutifully and miserably enough to earn forgiveness, then it is yours. No, this is the Lord saying, I will do it for them. I will send my Son. He will go to the cross. He will bleed. He will die. He will suffer the pain and anguish so that they can be forgiven. This is not the cruel and suspiciously manlike gods of the Greek pantheon. This is the true God and Creator who has already made the payment by that painful sacrifice of his own Son. When John, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, for the first time. Well, not for the first time, we should say, but beheld Him in John's account for the first time among His disciples. He called attention to this man and called attention to the very purpose of His visit to our planet, to our realm. Behold, in John 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't work off, I can't do 12 labors to work away my sins, because it is Christ who in fact takes them away. We see 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 describing to us that if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The picture painted by the Scriptures is one of forgiveness which is offered graciously and which is obtained freely. Our response to this deed, this labor which Jesus performed, if we are to phrase it that way, is found in one place at least, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And I turn here because through some terrible series of events, the instructions that Peter describes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 have come to be known by some as meritorious works, as things which would be trampling on the grace of God if man were to presume that doing, that working these things were to help to secure His forgiveness. Many would argue with us today and say that if we were to add anything upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ, if we were to insert into that any human response, any condition, any kind of work or labor, then that would be defeating the work of God. That would be defeating His purpose and defeating His grace. And to that partially we must agree, as we've just mentioned a moment ago. Yes, there's not a work, a labor that I can do to obtain forgiveness. There's not something I can do to earn what I cannot possibly repay, which is the debt that my sins have brought upon me. But when we read Acts chapter 2, I'm impressed more and more as I read this account more and more with exactly how this must have sounded to the ears of the original listeners. These are people who, through the speech that Peter delivers, through his sermon, they have just been told that among them, many of them, had been those who were responsible, personally, immediately accountable for the death of Jesus Christ, who Peter will describe here as the Lord, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the awaited one, the anointed one, the coming one, the one who had at least 1,000 years of expectation pinned to Him, resting upon Him, the Messiah of God, who would come into the world and restore His people and bless His people. And this crowd is now confronted with the news, with the reality. We killed Him. He was here. He did nothing wrong. He worked those things which were good. He showed to us the Father. He was attested by these miracles and wonderful deeds that He did. And we killed Him. And we did it violently. We tortured Him to death. We saw His blood all over the place. We saw what a gruesome spectacle that turned into. I did that. I was responsible for that. And these people then cry out. We can imagine their attitude, their disposition, as they cry out to Peter, having been cut to the heart in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? How are we possibly going to get out from under that? We killed the Lord and Christ. What can we possibly do? We're doomed, surely. And to them, Peter answers and says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, can you imagine any of those people who have just received this message to say, now, Peter, I didn't know you were going to ask us to do a lot of stuff. We're sorry about rejecting God and about killing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but be reasonable. A man can only do so much. You want me to repent? You want me to turn away from the thing that I'm saying I'm sorry for? Rejecting God, I think, would be that in this case. You want me to quit doing that? And then you want me to be immersed in water? That's just too much. Well, why do I have to work so much for all of this? Peter, come on, show some mercy. I think to these people, hearing the response that they needed to make based on the deeds that they had done, their knees must have given out in relief that this is all God will require. He asked me simply to obey Him, to turn from wicked deeds, and to respond in faith by being baptized into Jesus Christ. That's all. That is all I need to do. How could we consider that to be a labor that is simply too much for us? Thus, we should understand, I hope, forgiveness as God sees it and as God offers it, not as the result of mighty labors which may just kill us in their undertaking, but as a gift that is freely available, generously offered to all who would receive it. We see the great invitation in the end of the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. We see the words that close out that final chapter, where we are being invited to come, take of the water of life freely. The bride, that is us, the church, and the Spirit, God Himself, say, come, participate in this. Secure my blessings that I'm trying to give to you if you would simply respond in faith and obedience. We need to understand this view of forgiveness that the Greeks had in some fashion is the view that many people have of how forgiveness must be earned. It must be something that you have to really work for and suffer for and go through an ordeal, a gauntlet, go through your 12 labors, do something that is mythical in nature, and if you do enough, then you might just be able to receive this kind of forgiveness. There are four consequences I want to briefly sketch out, if that is to be our opinion. And again, it is the way much of the world views this subject of forgiveness and how it could possibly be secured. Well, in the first place, we understand very shortly that it is too difficult for us. We recognize the impossibility of atoning for our shameful errors by simply doing good. I can't outweigh with a life of good deeds the evil that I have already committed, the fact that I have sinned against God, that I too am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You can't walk enough old ladies across the street or hand out enough cookies to make up for that and say, well, I did mostly good. No, you have blood on your hands. You can't rinse that off and wipe that off by being a nice guy. And so we buckle under the weight of our guilt if we view things this way. If I'm to be forgiven, I've got to work it off, but I can't. It's impossible. And like a house with a shaky foundation, we just fall upon ourselves. That guilt, that despair crushes us because we know there's no way out from under this. This seems to be perhaps what gripped a man like Judas Iscariot, who recognized he had betrayed the Son of God. He had performed something that was heinous. And rather than understanding that grace could come even to him, he took his own life, despairing in his wickedness. Paradoxically, we could say, on the other hand, this is almost too easy for us, isn't it, if we view things this way? If we begin to convince ourselves that the important thing in forgiveness is that we suffer first as penance. That's a word we hear sometimes in religious circles. Penance. I've done something bad. I do something to work it off. But it's usually a pretty simple thing, right? Something that I can do, maybe something that I can even knock out in an afternoon of work. So long as we have experienced pain as a result of our sin, maybe if we've publicly embarrassed ourselves, maybe if we have some kind of very shamefaced confession before enough people, where enough people know that I've done wrong and I'm suffering and I'm kind of humiliated in front of people, that's really what God wants to get out of me, is just that hurt and that disgust and loathing from other people and the consequences of my actions. As long as I go through those things, put me through the ringer, then I can assume that I'm forgiven. All the while, I have not really changed my heart. I've not really repented. I've just suffered. I've just debased myself. But I haven't done anything about the state of my soul, my heart, who I am, what I want to do. A passage such as Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, if you're not familiar with the number, the chapter and verse, you're probably familiar with the key phrase there that God gives as instructions to the people in Joel's time. Rend your heart and not your garments. Here are people who are good on outward shows. God is angry with us. Everybody, tear your robes, pull out the ashes, put on the sackcloth, sit down in a pile in a heap on the ground and start weeping. And if we have enough theater behind it, he won't be mad at us anymore. Well, that's really pretty easy to do, isn't it? The show, the outward sign, whatever it is that somebody wants to see or that we think they want to see. But God isn't interested in what people can simply see. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, we would see his interest in the heart. He doesn't desire sacrifices, but a contrite heart. He doesn't want you to tear your robe in frustration and penitence. He wants you to tear your heart. He doesn't want you to be circumcised in the flesh and devoted to the Lord. He wants you to be circumcised in the heart and truly devoted to the Lord. Over and over again, we see he is invested in the inward man. And if I simply say to myself, well, I've suffered for my sins, maybe for years, surely that's paid off by now. Well, have I changed? Have I done anything that would show true repentance? That is what God is interested in. We eventually end up expecting that if others are to secure our forgiveness, they need to do this kind of thing. They need to suffer. They need to be degraded. They need to go through pain. I want to see some groveling if I'm going to forgive you. Rather than extending the same kind of lavish forgiveness that is shown by God towards us. What does Paul say to those saints in Ephesus? Chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted toward one another. Forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you. What was God's disposition towards us? And the forgiveness that he extends through Jesus Christ. Welcoming, generous forgiveness. Heaping forgiveness and mercy and grace upon us when we simply approach him. And yet we tend to be miserly with our forgiveness. We hold it fast to ourselves and we will share it with no one unless they pry it from our very strong fingers. We risk becoming like this wicked servant in Matthew chapter 18. You know the parable in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus delivers around verse number 30 of Matthew chapter 18. And finds this servant who has been forgiven an enormous sum by his master, millions of dollars at stake. After having that debt wiped away clean, he goes to his friend, a fellow servant, who owes him a middling sum. And when that servant tries to beg off and say, I'll pay, just as you were forgiven your debt, I'm good for it, I'll pay it back. But he says, no. Tries to deliver him over to the torturers in the prison. The master calls that servant and says to him in verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? What ringing words those are sometimes to our ears. You wicked servant. You have behaved evilly. You have behaved wickedly. and you do not forgive your brother, you who have been forgiven by the Lord for so much. Luke chapter 6 finds Jesus telling us this familiar principle, this axiom almost that we find in the Scriptures. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Verse 38 of Luke 6. Give, he's speaking, I believe, here again of forgiveness or mercy. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He's describing there handing someone a portion, a measure of something. And you imagine if someone were to say, maybe if you go to an ice cream shop and you're going to get a cone of ice cream and they take the scooper out and just get a spoonful and plop it down on there and say, all right, here's your cone. It's one bite worth. You say, well, that's not really much. But then maybe you get the other employee, the guy who's really going after those tips, and he gets the cone out and he smacks down a big giant scoop of ice cream and then kind of pushes it down with that scooper to try to get it farther into the cone so that he can get another big scoop and put it on there and get as much as possible in. That's the kind of measurement that Luke is talking about. Pressed down, shaken together, you get all those things packed in there densely so that you get as much as possible when you're getting a certain measure. So you forgive like that, and God forgives you like that. But oftentimes we don't have that attitude. We say, work for it. Beg for it. Ask me enough for it. And in the right way and with the right offerings given to me, and then I'll forgive. May we never be that wicked servant. But our final thought for this morning is that if we were to view forgiveness in this way, we would not really understand our God. We would be attributing to Him the petty and selfish and small-minded forgiveness that typifies others, and would be forgetting His goodness and His grace and His love and His desire to forgive those who love Him in kind. The psalmist writes in 103, beginning in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." This is our God, the one who forgives all our iniquities, the one who stands ready, willing, with open arms, with open, smiling face, looking at the sinner who would return to Him. He is depicted, our God is, in that parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, who goes to a far country, loses, wastes away all of his inheritance, finally comes to his senses to return back home to his father, hoping that he will be given a place as a servant, as a hired worker in his father's house. When he's on the road back to the family farm, who is looking for him? Who sees him when he is still a ways off? And who, do we get the implication, has been looking for that son to return every day since he left? It's the father. He's ready for the son to come home. And when he sees him, he welcomes him. He embraces him. He kisses his neck. He clothes him in a robe. He slaughters the fatted pig, calf rather. Has everything provided for this one who has returned. He is forgiven. He is welcomed. This morning, if you have the need for God's forgiveness, you should know that He readily offers it to those who would respond in faith and obedience to Him. Repent and be baptized for remission of your sins, as Peter said it best on that day of Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago. We can recommend no better course of action. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is both Lord and Christ, who was crucified, yes, who was buried, certainly, but also who rose from that tomb, proving beyond all doubt the power that God holds over death itself, the power He has to give eternal life to all of us. If you believe in those things, respond in faith to our God this morning. We can help if you come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.